Well, let's turn to the Psalm number 2, turning for most likely the last time, at least in this series of studies that we have been conducting. We have been looking very closely at this Psalm. I hope it has been a benefit to you. It is very much a prophetic Psalm, revealing to us the spirit of rebellion that is at work amongst men, has been at work amongst men since the beginning of time. We've seen, of course, in Adam and Eve and their transgression. It was seen also in Cain and his murdering activities, and every generation since. But of course, the Psalm, as I say, is prophetic, and it reveals to us how that spirit of rebellion will particularly manifest itself at the end of this age, because where there are two forces competing for the one territory, well, eventually there has to be a collision. There has to be a confrontation. There has to be a struggle, a battle, that will decide whose cause will prevail. And that's what is going to happen at the end of this age. Nothing very mysterious, really, when you start to think about it. That's what's going to happen. As Goliath stood and roared out his defiance against Israel, more or less saying, "We're the kings and we're the conquerors and we own this land and there's none of you dare defy us." And that went on for a season. And it seemed that truly the Philistines were the conquerors. They were the rulers. And what this man Goliath was saying was the truth. But then, as you know, there came a conqueror from the ranks of Israel. His name was David. Very interesting to note that David was visiting the camp of Israel for the second time on that occasion. And on the second visit by Christ to the camp of Israel, there will be a battle that will settle the issue as to who really governs and who rules in this world. And this psalm deals with that. It deals with that. You have in the opening verses the voice of Goliath shouting, the getting together, and the defying of God by the nations of men. You have God's response in heaven. In heaven now. In other words, it's a response that men, ungodly men, don't observe. They don't see it. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." But ungodly men don't see that. And the record given us here, ungodly men don't believe, but we believe. Listen, God is not in the least disturbed by the wicked rebellion of man. But he is not just going to laugh, he is going to act. And one day he shall come forth and vex them, in, as it says in verse 5. There will come a time when God will rise up. And the Lord Jesus, the champion of his people, will come forth and will take on the armies of rebellion under the Antichrist and will defeat them. And will begin to rule in this world, rule in this earth. And in the light of that certain victory, we noticed in the verses 10, 11, and 12 that there was a call for men to submit to Christ. Submit to Christ. And not oppose his word and reject his word. Because if you do oppose his word, well then there will be a price to pay. If you don't accept Christ as ruler, let me tell you. If you don't accept Christ as ruler, then you'll pay a price. And the price is destruction. Everlasting damnation. That's what we're told here in the verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." God puts forth his hand on man many times and manifests the fact that he is on the throne and he has the power to deal with them. I look back on my life, and I look back on times before I was converted when God put out his hand. and in an instant he overturned my life, brought me to confusion, brought me to shame, brought me to misery. Well, I had enough wit to know that was God. I had enough wit to know it was God, but I hadn't enough wit to act upon that knowledge. I suppose I hadn't enough knowledge to take me forward. I knew that the troubling of my life had come from God, but what I was to do, I was in ignorance. I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know that I should submit to the rule of Christ. I didn't know what the rule of Christ entailed. But the Lord didn't forsake me. And there came a time when he instructed me in those matters. And I'm thankful for the day and hour that he gave me grace to submit to Christ and receive him as my Savior. And that's when he became my king, and I escaped from under the kingship of the devil and the world and of sin. Now that's what this psalm ends up with, a call from God to men to cease their rebellion. Cease their rebellion. Now in our studies of the verses 10 through to 12, we have noticed the wonderful mercy of God in addressing his love and his mercy toward the worst of sinners. He's talking to the leaders of rebellion, verse 10, kings, judges of the earth, those who held prominent positions in this movement that was opposed to Christ. Even to them, Christ was offering forgiveness and pardon. It is a marvelous thing. I know that we judge men, and some men we deem to be so wicked in our estimation that they are beyond the hope of salvation. But we would be wrong. We would be wrong. There is not a man on this earth today known to us personally that it would be wrong of us to read to them the offer of the gospel, because we deem them just so wicked that God would have no time for them. No, we see here that God is speaking to the worst of men. And there's a wonderful thing that God has throughout history redeemed the worst of men to show that his grace extends to the worst of men. The thief on the cross, the worst of men. The worst of men. Cursing and blaspheming, even as he was dying. I don't think you would get a worse man than that. He was dying. He knew he was dying. There was no escape from death for him. Dying as a criminal. And yet he was cursing Christ and mocking him. And yet to that man there came the mercy of God. And God has recorded that little history, recorded the conversion of that man just to let us know and to remind us that the gospel is for the worst of sinners. Now we looked at the very substance of the gospel, for it's set forth here, what it means. It means to be instructed. That's the first thing. The gospel is an instruction. Be wise. Be instructed. Will you be instructed today, my friend? I want to tell you the way to heaven. I want to point it out to you. Will you be instructed? Will you take heed? We notice that the gospel is a call to be reconciled to God. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, verse 12. That's the token of reconciliation. Make up with God. That's the term we use today, don't we? Oftentimes in school, if there's a little bit of a squabble, the teacher will intervene and say, right, I want you to be friends. I want you to make up. It's a good term. Make up what? That which has been broken. And what has been broken is the friendly relations between two little ones. And that's what's caused the row. The friendship between them has been broken. So the teacher's saying, build it up again. Build it up again. Bind your hearts together again. Make it up. And that's what God is calling sinners to do. Make it up with me. You've been in rebellion against me. Make it up. Be reconciled to God. That's what the gospel's all about. Then there's a call to service. Serve the Lord with fear, verse 11. So the gospel is all about be instructed. be reconciled to God, serve God with fear. That's what the gospel's all about. And God underlines it all with the threat. And it's a gracious threat. God says, if you don't do this now, there's judgment coming. That's a gracious threat. That's a kindly thing to be told that if we don't do a certain thing, then trouble is coming. There's no kindness in withholding this knowledge. There's no kindness whatsoever. No kindness to expressing to a child as they're getting too close to a fire, don't go near it, don't go near it. And not saying why. It's kindness that says to the child, because if you do go near it, you'll get burned. That's kindness. We wouldn't say that a person who didn't tell the child about what would happen if they came in contact with a fire, you wouldn't say that person was more kind than the one who said, because if you go there, you'll be burned. And the preacher is not being unloving if he warns of hell. That's kindness. That's a mercy. And in mercy we're telling you, even as God in the gospel in mercy tells you, that there is judgment will come to those who reject the counsel of God in the gospel. Now, I want to close with our study with just a thought or two about what is found in the last phrase, the last sentence of the psalm. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. I was struck how that when you look at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, you are given some indication of the wonderful power of God to transform lives. At the beginning of the psalm, you have the sound of rage. Why do the heathen rage? It's the rage of a people shaking their fist in the face of God. They're angry with God. They're defiant of God. They're rebels. But the psalm ends with a blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see, the gospel can take a rebel who's raging against God and so change him so that he becomes a blessed person. Blessed by God. Blessed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how good it is. If you're saved today, I want you to see yourself as you were in the opening verses of this psalm. And then I want you to see yourself as you are in the closing verse of this psalm. You can carry around with you a before and an after picture of yourself here in this psalm. There are many places in the Bible, of course, the same image will be presented. But here we have it in this psalm too. What you were, don't ever forget that. And what you now are, don't forget that either. Here is the mercy of God and the glorious power of God to transform. It's worthwhile remembering, you know, what God has done for us, dear Christian. Because it's only as you remember what God has done for you that you understand the blessing that rests upon your head. Many a Christian runs around and have a countenance on them that indicates very clearly they no longer consider themselves blessed. There's no blessing for me in life. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. Nothing can take away this blessing. Nothing can take away God's blessing from you. You may, for a moment or two, or maybe longer, you may be blind to the blessing. It's a bit like me when I read bank statements. Bank statements make absolutely no sense to me at all, you know. And sometimes I look at them and I nearly have a heart attack. And for a brief moment, and more than that, till I can get my wife to come and explain this all to me, I'm in a state of shock. But then it's all explained. Oh, it's the £5 that we have to our name is still there. Oh, I'm glad of that. For a moment I thought we were in complete poverty. Now that's how it is with you. You can lose sight of God's blessing and think that you have none, and you descend into misery. woe is me. There's nobody as miserable as me. All is lost. You're wrong. You're wrong. It hasn't changed at all. Just unbelief has persuaded you that there's nothing in your bank account, when in actual fact all the riches of Christ are yours. All the riches of Christ are yours. It's a good thing to remember. Could I take you on just a brief wee tour of some verses that show us this? If you turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, for instance. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 1. You know these words, don't you? Well, you know them and yet still you descend into misery. You know them and yet still you get distraught. How can that be? That's even dumber than me. I descended into fear as a result of misreading the old bank account. Whereas you've descended into misery even though you can read the bank account that tells you all as well. That's very foolish indeed. Look at what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were the enemies of God. We had no peace with God. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We were the enemies of God. We were at war with God. We were facing the wrath of God. Now we have peace with God. That's what the gospel can do. That's the transformation that the gospel can work. Chapter 8. We sang part of that chapter in our paraphrase. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now, but there was condemnation. Yes, we were condemned, utterly condemned. For many years, we lived in a condemned cell with a death sentence over us. And the date of our execution was known to God, but not to us. The day we died, and we remained in that state, we would have entered into everlasting damnation. But God had mercy on us. And now we're no longer condemned. We're not under condemnation. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. And this is the result of the transforming grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could read Ephesians chapter 2, again, familiar words, there where Paul reminds them of what they were. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Look at what we were, but look at what we are. For it says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ye are saved. What a change the gospel made in our lives. I love the verse in Colossians chapter 1. The verse that tells us very clearly of the wonderful transformation wrought in our lives. The verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. I love that little phrase. To me, it seems to set forth the glory of what has happened to the sinner converted to Christ. We have been transformed, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Once we dwelt in the kingdom of darkness. We were under the power or the authority of darkness. The king of darkness ruled over us. That was the kingdom of which we were citizens. Then God in mercy mounted a rescue mission and snatched us out. He translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And each Christian here today is a citizen of the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, what a thing it is to carry a passport with that statement. Historians would tell us that a British passport in years gone by, centuries gone by, perhaps I should put it, opened up every door in the world virtually. But a passport to heaven is more glorious still. Do you own such a passport today? Do you own such a passport today? Have you been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? This is what the gospel can accomplish. And it's set forth in the psalm. In the beginning, the rebel. At the end of the psalm, the blessed one. The blessed one. Praise God for that wonderful change. Let's think of the blessing of the gospel then, just as we come to close our study in this psalm. The blessing of the gospel is that God would change the sinner into a saint. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Lovely verse that is one of the key verses in the gospel story. The last verse of chapter 3 of the Acts. This is what was being preached in the days of the apostles when they were endued with the power of the Holy Ghost. He's saying to those who were listening, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." That's the blessing of the gospel. What does God's blessing do? It turns you away from your sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a saving gospel. It's a sanctifying gospel. It makes you holy. It makes you holy. A religion that doesn't make you holy is no religion at all. It's no religion at all. It's only a sham. It's only a camouflage, only a veneer. It's useless and a deception. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ turns you away from sin. To use the words of first of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it transformed you. God desires to transform man. The whole of Psalm 2 is an expression of God's desire, you know. Why do the heathen rage? And there is in this psalm an evangelical tone to it. It's argumentative. It's seeking to press upon men the foolishness of their sins and press them regarding the accepting of the mercy of God. Why it starts off? And throughout the psalm, you see the argument progressing. Be wise! Be wise! Kiss the Son! Submit to Him! It's an evangelistic message here. And I'm calling upon you to be wise. I'm calling upon you to receive Christ. In this day, there's a tiny group of people who wander the face of the earth, mocking those who would press the gospel upon sinners. They see some virtue in it. There is no virtue in it. They would seek to explain away the tears of Christ as he wept over sinful Jerusalem. They would try to give us some form of explanation that would indicate to us that Christ, when he wept, well, he really wasn't weeping over Jerusalem, for he had no interest in the sinner. That's a vile slander of God. That's a vile slander of God. I always remember, and this comes to the heart of it all, because you see, men are facing up to what is to man a great difficulty. Reconciling the doctrine of predestination, which is taught in the Bible, and the doctrine of man's responsibility, which is taught in the Bible. And men try to reconcile and explain these apparently contradictory truths. And you can't do it. But rather than admit they can't do it, they try to, and they come up with this notion that whenever you see God apparently pleading with the sinner, he's not really doing it at all. And it's a slander, born of man's pride. And it's a devilish deceit. It's a devilish deceit. Here is God addressing the most wicked of men. And he's saying to them, be reconciled to God. Kiss the Son. Be instructed. And if you do submit, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they. My dear friend, God has said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God hath pleasure in holiness. God has pleasure in justice. He loves to see justice taking place. He cannot live, if I might put it like this, without justice being done. God hath pleasure in justice. God has pleasure in holiness. God has pleasure in judgment. Where wrong takes place, then God with pleasure will execute judgment upon that wrong. But God did not and does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their wicked ways. It's a concept that we may find difficult to grasp. But you know there is a faint shadow of a resemblance to it in the courts of men. When there is a sentencing of criminals, and in days gone by, oftentimes they were sentenced to death. And it was not altogether uncommon for compassionate judges, as they put the black cap upon their head, which was the practice when the death sentence upon a man was about to be proclaimed. The judge, having done that, would pronounce the words of sentencing with tears running down his face. He didn't delight in that man dying, but he delighted in the law and in the law being upheld. And that man had to die. That man had to die. And I think that does, to some degree, help us to understand what God is saying here in Ezekiel chapter 33 and the verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's pleasure is expressed here. Serve the Lord. Be wise. Be instructed. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all they that put their faith in him. Look again and see that the blessing of the gospel belongs only to those who trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. That's the key word. That's the key word. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. That is what brings a man out of a state of condemnation into a state of blessing. Faith. Faith lays hold on Christ. And the soul is thus translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Faith. Not works, not church attendance, not trying to be holy. Oh, that we could kill these vile notions that spring up like weeds in the minds of men universally. We were born with these notions in our heart that we could get to heaven by our labors, by our activities, by our attendance at a place of worship, by our engaging in rituals. I can distinctly remember the sensation on the few times that I took communion in the Church of Ireland. It usually was round about the Christmas period. And you went having fasted. You didn't take your breakfast. What popery.
popery.
But I can remember when you went there and you went through the ritual and you come out, you felt, yes, you felt better. Why did I feel better? Because I was convinced that what I did had an impact upon God. And because I thought I had had an impact for good upon God, and His impression of me improved, I felt better. But it was a delusion. It was a delusion. Oh, you can feel. And you can feel the most pleasant of sensations stemming from false religion. There are tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands will be coming out of church. In fact, they're probably on their way out of church long ago. They're at home. Maybe a lot of them in the pub. And because they've been there, they feel better. I wouldn't for a moment say that their feelings are not real. They really do feel better. But it's a delusion. It's a delusion. Their feelings of well-being spring from a false belief, a false notion. But they that trust in Christ, there is an assurance born of God. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Psalm 57, verse 1. Trusting in the shadow of God's wings, it's to take refuge there. That's what it is to be saved. Take refuge under the garments of Christ. The blessing is for those who trust in Christ. It's for all who trust in Christ. All who trust in Christ. Look at what it says. Blessed are all they. Oh, we mustn't forget the all. It's for every little boy and girl here who is trusting in Christ. God's blessing's resting on you at this moment. You might not realize it, but God's looking at you. If you're trusting in Christ, God's looking at you as He doesn't look at others who are not trusting in Christ. You look at Mommy and Daddy and you look at them in a way and with feelings that you don't have when you look at other adults. I hope that you look at brothers and sisters and you look at them and have feelings that you don't have when you look at other wee boys and girls, because they're your family and you're related to them and you love them. Well, God looks on you today as His family if you're trusting. Every one of you, no matter who you are or what you are, if you're trusting in Christ, then the blessing of God is upon you. Very, very, very quickly. Notice the word him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. If I was asked to put the gospel out in one word, there it is. Him. That's the gospel. The gospel is the Lord Jesus. The gospel is the Lord Jesus. There are many people who put their trust in the minister. They do. They will put their trust in their church. Some even put their trust in themselves. But the Christian is someone who puts their trust in Jesus. That's what it is to be saved. You come yourself to Christ alone and you put your trust in Him. Are you trusting in Him today? May the Lord enable you to do so. Let's bow in prayer.